Now, since some may be here for the first time, were not with us last night, just mentioned what we are looking at are parables that are peculiar to the pen of the physician Luke. Parables only recorded by Luke, not found in Matthew, Mark, or John. And we will look at just five of them. There are at least 11 that are found in Luke's writings. We just have time for five of them. And each of them has a very, very important lesson to underline for us in our meditation. So we're looking in Luke chapter 11 and verse number 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. He said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or from the evil one. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come on his journey, it is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth. He that seeketh findeth. To him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give you, or give Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, keep your hand handy to Luke chapter 11, which is where we want to mainly read, but just look at Luke chapter 18 as well for a similar unique parable to Luke's writings. Luke chapter 18, verse 1, And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man, and so on. Just pointing out two parables concerning prayer, unique to Luke's writings. And actually, there is a thread of similarity that I'll leave for you to notice and to further enjoy as you consider it. Luke's Gospel, a gospel filled with praise. It begins with those wonderful songs of praise, whether we're looking at Zacharias, Elizabeth, or Mary, noticing the hymns of praise that rise from chapters 1, especially in chapter 1. And also a bit in chapter number 2. But it's filled with praise. And it ends with praise as the disciples were daily in the temple praising God. So it's a gospel marked by praise and by worship. It's a gospel as well that brings before us people marked by poverty. Those who are poor. Those who are in need. And the Lord Jesus shows great care and compassion for those in need such as that. The gospel of the publican, especially the gospel of the prisoner, the gospel of the prostitute we mentioned. But it is as well, in a very special way, the gospel of the praying man. As you read in Luke's gospel, there are perhaps 9 times unique to Luke that the Lord Jesus Christ is found in prayer. Now, the Lord Jesus is found in Matthew and Mark and in John in the attitude of prayer, but Luke seems to highlight it in a very special way, 9 times at least that he mentions the Lord Jesus praying in his gospel. Actually, if you look at all of the mentions of prayer in the 4 gospels, over half of them are found in the gospel of Luke. You may say, now, why is that so significant? We mentioned last night that Luke's gospel is bringing before us man as God intended man to be. Last night it was a man marked by praise, and now it is a man marked by prayer. When you're thinking of praise, you're thinking of devoted worship. When you're thinking of prayer, you're thinking of dependent waiting. God made us. We were fashioned to be creatures dependent upon God for our lives and for our movements here upon earth. So we are then brought to this great reality of the centrality of prayer that is found in the gospel according to Luke. You remember, won't you, that chapter 1 introduces us to a man named Zacharias. Don't know if you've ever considered what the angel says to Zacharias, but the angel says to Zacharias, "Thy prayers are heard." Now that's in itself somewhat arresting. Because when the angel says that thy prayers are heard and your wife Elizabeth is going to bear, he's absolutely dumbfounded. In fact, he becomes dumb because he's dumbfounded. He obviously was not praying then for a child. But I think it's the years of prayer in the past that suddenly God is answering in the present. So we are immediately confronted at the very outset of Luke with the great mystery of prayer, if I can call it that. Prayer offered for years, seemingly unanswered. God now answers at his own time. You come to chapter 2, and you find a woman named Anna, and her entire occupation was serving God, not preaching the gospel, not handing out tracts. She served God with prayer and fasting. A service. Now, let me just start by throwing out a challenge. Do you ever think of serving God by prayer? I won't mention fasting because that's a touchy subject for most of us. But just serving God with prayer. That would be your ministry. To give yourself to intercession and to prayer. That's what Anna did. She was limited. A widow, a woman with very few resources, knowing her sphere as a woman. And yet she made it a point that she was going to use her life in prayer. So we're reminded then of the ministry of prayer and the mystery of prayer at the very outset of this tremendous gospel in Luke chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 2. The mystery of prayer and a ministry of prayer. That having been said, I want you to think of, if I can call it, the costliness of prayer. It is, isn't it interesting that, at perhaps on 5 or 6 occasions in this gospel, the Lord Jesus instructs his disciples about prayer, we never read of them praying until after the cross. So despite all the exhortations, despite all of the instruction, despite all of the encouragement to pray, we never read of them praying until after Calvary. It reminds us of how costly a thing it is for us to be able to pray. Paul reminds us of that in Ephesians chapter 2, that after reminding us of the tremendous work of Calvary and that we have been brought into a new relationship, he reminds us that by him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access through the Spirit unto the Father. And so we're reminded of how costly a thing it is for you and for me to bend our knees and actually have an audience with the sovereign of the universe. So the tremendous costliness of prayer. Relative to prayer, there's something also, it's one of those little hidden gleams that you never think of until suddenly you're struck with it. It's so obvious. Despite the emphasis on prayer in the Gospel of Luke or in any of the Gospels, you never read of the Lord Jesus asking anyone to pray for him. Even in the garden, pray that ye enter not into temptation. Never asked anyone to pray for him. He always prayed for others. But he, as a dependent man, knew what it was to pray to his Father, but never asked others to pray for him. He was above that. So we're reminded here then of the tremendous costliness of prayer. I want you to think just for a moment of the character of prayer. Think of the parallels that are drawn. I think it's, is it Psalm 141? Let my prayer come before thee as incense. and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So it's the parallel is drawn between incense and the evening sacrifice, that sacrifice at the third hour. When you think of the incense, you think of the aroma that arises heavenward. When you think of the evening sacrifice, it's the acceptability of it. Why is prayer so fragrant to the heart of God? One reason perhaps is that it puts us in the very position God intends us to be as creatures of His hand, in a place of absolute dependence and submission to Him in every way. And the acceptability of it, based upon that evening sacrifice, it comes with absolute acceptability before the throne of God, the tremendous parallels that are drawn. I've mentioned already the privilege of prayer, that you and I, while we have very little access to the courts of power in this world, very little access to the corridors of the great and the movers and shakers of our time, yet we each can bow our knee and speak to our Father in heaven and address Him with every need we have. The tremendous privilege of prayer. I want you to think of the places that prayer can be had. The Bible speaks of three possible venues, if I can call it that, for prayer. The Lord Jesus spoke about closet prayer. Matthew chapter 6. When you pray, enter into your closet. Shut the door. Your Father who sees in secret will answer. So there's closet prayer. You come to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and there is collective prayer. The assembly gathered together praying. And when you think about someone like Nehemiah, you think about crisis prayer. Crisis prayer. Now, I would suggest to you that the value of collective prayer is going to depend upon closet prayer. What I know of God in the closet, I will then bring into the company to pray. So let me just for a moment, if I can, touch on closet prayer. Now what that means is just this. Doesn't mean you need to go into your closet. The idea was shutting the world out and shutting yourself in. Shutting things out and being shut in with God. Now, you have embarrassing moments. The Lord tests your ministry. And I'll explain what I mean. I'm thinking of that this morning, and I get down to pray early in the morning, and cell phone, right? Message comes, you know, that beeping sound that somebody's trying to get a hold of you. And, you know, thinking, you know. And to my own mind, it's an insult. Insult to God to stop praying and answer my text message. But I'm 3,000 miles from my wife, and so I'm worrying, is that an emergency, and so on. So yes, I did look at my cell phone, made sure it wasn't an emergency, and kept praying. But so that kind of ruined my sermon for tonight a bit. What I was going to say is really, you have to turn off the cell phone. You have to take the earbuds out. The idea of being shut in is being alone with God, and nothing else interfering. The music has to go off. Everything else out. And you alone with God. Closet prayer. Now don't expect crisis prayer. Now I know God is gracious. So we're not going to say that God will not. That's beyond anyone's right to say that. God is sovereign. God can do as He pleases. But I'll put it this way. I have no moral right to expect God to answer my crisis prayer if I do not know closet prayer. To the measure in which I know closet prayer, then I can raise my voice, my heart to God in those emergencies of life, those sudden exigencies which face us, those decisions that suddenly you're confronted with, and you wonder which way to turn, and your heart, like Nehemiah, just lifts itself before God, even though you're before the king. And God graciously answers. So, closet prayer. Collective prayer. What is the difference? I mean, why bother, you know, your fuel is very expensive up here, you know. Why doesn't everybody stay home and we'll all set aside 7:30 to 8:30 on Tuesday night to pray and save the gas money, and we'll all just... What's the value of being together? Let me just quote you something from Deuteronomy and see if you pick up the importance of this. How can one chase 1,000 or two chase 10,000 except the Lord be with them? Now, did you notice the math? One chasing 1,000, two chasing not 2,000, two chasing 10,000. What's the principle being taught? Principle being taught is that there is something about collective prayer, something about collective energy, if I can call it that, that accomplishes far more than just two people individually. Each one could chase 1,000, but together it's 10,000. There is something about collective prayer, we'll look at that in a few moments, that carries far more weight than just the individual exercise of each individual person at home. So the prayer meeting is vital for an assembly. Collective prayer. I know we all get into the mindset that the breaking of bread is the most important meeting of the week. You'd be hard-pressed to prove that from Scripture. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, I exhort first of all, before anything else, prayer, supplication, intercessions, giving of thanks be made, and so that he actually is stressing the prayer meeting. So prayer meeting is not a secondary, optional meeting for the assembly. It's a meeting where we all should be present, if at all possible, and come with burdens and with hearts that are ready to assault the throne of God. So there is closet prayer, there is collective prayer, and there is crisis prayer that we know as believers, the places in which prayer can be made. But I would be remiss if I didn't just mention the paradox of prayer. The paradox of prayer. What I mean by that is this. And if you've never had this thought, God bless you, and just don't even listen for a minute, okay? But why pray? I mean, if everything is going to end up as God intends, why pray? I mean, if God has ordained, these are the events that are going to happen. Now, I'm not a fatalist when it comes to so-called predestination. I enjoy the comment someone made. Someone was once put on the spot. Do you believe in predestination or free will? And he said, it was predestined that I should believe in free will. So he got around that quite well. But still, you know what I'm saying? If everything is going to occur as God intends, he's got his program, it's all going to be brought to completion, then why should I bother praying? Well, never forget that God ordains the means as well as the ends. What that means is that God ordains the means by which he'll bring things about as well as the ends that he's going to bring about. And in his incredible sovereign goodness, he uses the prayers of believers as the fulcrum to move his purposes forward. So when you come to Daniel chapter 9, for example, Daniel understood by books. He was reading in Jeremiah. He understood by books that it was just about time for God to fulfill his word to bring his people back to the land. So he doesn't sit back and say, great, let me watch it happen. No, he actually prays. He actually asks God to carry out his word. God used one man representing the nation as the fulcrum for moving his purposes forward. But another aspect too about the tremendous paradox of prayer, and I think most of us have been through this, and that is, if the will of God is so vital for my life, who I marry, what university I go to, which job offer I take, where we live, if all those issues are so vital in my Christian life, why is it sometimes so difficult to find the answers? And I don't have the full answer to that, but I will say this, that sometimes the process of waiting upon God is of more value than the product of knowing the will of God in the end. The process can be of more value than the product. Because as I wait, my motives begin to get refined. I begin to search my own heart. I begin to really bow if this is the will of God. And the process of waiting refines me and actually ends up being as much, if not more, value than what the final answer to the will of God is for my life. So the paradox then of prayer that we see. Now just quickly, I want you to think of what we have here in chapter 11. Admittedly, the first four verses, and the verses 9 down to verse number 13 are found in somewhat similar form, though slightly different, in Matthew. So the only thing unique to Luke is the parable. So he gives us then instructions as to prayer. He will end it with an incentive to prayer. And in the middle, he has an illustration about prayer. So we have instruction, illustration, and incentive in the verses that are before us. So I want you just to notice, if you will, then, just how he has constructed, if you will, all that we have here. Think, first of all, of the, I want you to think of the content of prayer. Maybe I should say this first. The Lord Jesus was praying, and the disciples came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John taught his disciples. Have you ever heard anyone pray, and when they were done praying, you said to yourself, "I wish I could pray as they do"? Did you ever have that happen? I mean, it wasn't eloquence. It wasn't big words. It wasn't flowery speech. But there was something about the way they prayed that you realize that person is in touch with God. That person knows what it is to pray. I've never had anyone come up to me and say, I'd love to pray like you pray. But there are men who I have heard, and I would covet the intimacy they seem to know in their prayer life. Anyone ever ask you, anyone ever say to you, "I would love to pray the way you pray"? That's how the Lord Jesus prayed. They came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so what is framing everything here is the Lord Jesus praying, and he then gives them the content of prayer that we have here. Notice, first of all, there are three things about God. The first thing that occupies this prayer that we have in verses 2 down to verse number 4, it's Godward. Three things about God, and then there are three things we ask for ourselves. The three things about God that are asked for, first of all, it is, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," the sanctity of God's name. Then he brings us to the securing of God's kingdom. And then he brings us to submission to God's will. The sanctity of God's name, hallowed be thy name, the preeminence of that name. The securing of God's kingdom, the prospect of a coming kingdom. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, submission to his will, the prosperity of God's will on earth. Now let me just stop there. I'd like to be practical, at the same time try to give you what is in the Word of God here. If you are praying and you are not submissive to God's will, again, I'm not saying God will not answer, God will not bless. I'm just saying you have no right to expect. Have no right to expect God to reveal truth to you, to guide. If there's something you are willingly refusing to submit to from the Word of God, might be baptism, might be reception in the assembly, might be a relationship you know is wrong, might be a habit you know is wrong, might be a pathway that you shouldn't be in, whatever it is, if you are willingly obeying and flouting God's will for your life, then to bow your knee and ask God to show you who you should marry or what school you should go to or... No. You have no right to expect... If the truth of God means so little in one area to you, don't expect God to reveal other truth to you that somehow is more convenient. We're reminded here of the individual who was bowing his knee and he is saying, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now we know that this prayer will not be fully answered until what we refer to as the millennial age comes, and when God's will be accomplished on earth. And heaven and earth will be in absolute accord in that day. But in the meantime, here is the pattern of prayer: occupation with God's glory, with God's kingdom, and with God's will. Praying for that, first of all. Then he says, here are three things about yourself. Now notice, there's only one thing that has to do with material or physical needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Just one. And then two that have to do with spiritual needs. Maintaining of the relationship with God and preservation from evil, or the evil one, as I mentioned. So the emphasis in prayer is on the spiritual rather than the material. Now, I don't want to handcuff anyone, because we're all, I'll use the word guilty, it marks all of us. Our prayer meetings, even my personal prayer, praying more for people's health, people's illnesses, people's who need jobs. And yet you never find the Apostle Paul occupied primarily with the material, physical needs of believers. A good study for young Christians would be to look at Paul's prison prayers. Two in Ephesians, one in Philippians, one in Colossians. In all of them, he's praying for the Christians and their knowledge to somehow be expanded. And so when you're in Ephesians chapter 1, he prays there. And it's the knowledge of their wealth in Christ. When he comes to chapter 3 of Ephesians, again, he bows his knee unto the God and Father of our Lord Jesus to appreciate the work of Christ in their souls as well as for them in every way. The work of Christ. When he comes to Colossians chapter 1, it's the will of God concerning Christ that he's praying that they might know. And in Philippians chapter 1, not now the wealth they possess in Christ, or the work of Christ in their souls, or the will of God for his Son. But when you're in Philippians now, he's speaking about the ability to put a right worth, a right value on things that really matter in life. He's praying for spiritual eyesight to be opened. So he's occupied with the spiritual well-being of the people of God. Six things are mentioned here in this pattern prayer. Five of them are totally divorced from anything material or physical. Three things about God, two things about our own spiritual needs, and just one thing about material physical needs. And it's our daily bread, absolute necessities for the moment. And so we are seeing something here of the balance that should mark our prayer life, the content of his prayer. But as you look at the parable then, as we come to it, you'll notice a relationship, a request, resources that are lacking. You'll notice the response that comes, the reluctance of the man. And finally, you'll notice then the repetitive nature and the readiness of the man to finally give. So we're seeing here now something in this illustration the Lord Jesus Christ has given. And he is telling us here about prayer. And then he will stress in verses 9 to verse number 13 the need for continuance in prayer. The contents, the character, and then the continuance that is necessary in prayer. Asking, seeking, and knocking, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But I want you to notice, first of all, something of the confidence that we should have in prayer. I want you to think, first of all, of the capability of God. The capability of God. Now, what I mean by that is this. The Lord Jesus gave this parable, not that he is likening this friend to our Father. The parable is all a contrast. All a contrast. By that, what I mean by that is just this. We have a God who knows no midnights. There are no midnights with God. We have a God who knows no cannots. There are no cannots with God. We have a God who knows no locked doors. So that's what marked this parable, wasn't it? It was midnight, he was asleep in bed, the door was locked, and he just cannot get up. He's saying now, at the he's giving what's called a worst case scenario to highlight the tremendous contrast with the one to whom we come. There is never a midnight season with God. You'll never stand in line and take a number, be put on hold and listen to music when you're trying to contact heaven. There are no midnights. Heaven is always available to us. Always available. We can always come. Older saints here, one of the problems with getting older is that you wake up a lot during the night. And you toss and turn, and maybe finally you get back. But they all know what it is to get up and just pray. Can't get back to sleep? Let me pray for 15 or 20 minutes. Any time of the day or night. There are no midnights with God. No emergencies with God. No emergencies. Emergencies with us. Crises with us. But there's no emergency with God. You recall in Revelation, before the throne there was a sea of glass. Everything absolutely calm. No ripple upon the sea before the throne of God. Lots of waves in our life. Lots of storms, but no storms before the throne. Everything absolutely calm and peaceful. Everything under control. Everything under absolute control. There are no midnights with God. There are no cannots with God. Now, we all know, you'll understand, God cannot do anything contrary to his character. But what I mean by no cannots is, here's a man, and such were his circumstances, that while he might have liked to have done something, he was hindered. There are no cannots with God. There's nothing that hinders God. I shouldn't say that. We can hinder God because of our own inconsistencies, but nothing can hinder God when he desires to bless and desires to give. No cannots, no midnights, no locked doors. The vault of heaven, if I can express it that way, the vault of heaven is open for every one of us. Now, you might rightly say, that sounds awfully good, but I've been praying for years. I've been asking God about a loved one. I've been asking God about a situation, a problem, a difficulty, and it seems to go on, and I seem to get no answer. Well, I think the Word of God gives us illustrations of individuals who knew something of the difficulty of waiting upon God in prayer. You remember Hannah, a godly woman. And year by year, as she went up with her husband to offer, year by year there was the taunting, there was the snide remarks and the condescending air of Peninnah. And year by year, Hannah wept. Why was God, I'll use the word slow in answering, and I use that slow in quotations. Hannah was learning the great grief of barrenness and of a rival for her husband's affection and attention. What was important about that? God was enduring the barrenness of a nation and the rival affection of his people for idols. As she waited, she was beginning to feel what God felt. God was giving her the great privilege of knowing something of his heart through her experience. So sometimes God waits because he wants us to experience something of the burden he has. I was just noticing this morning, it's amazing how often you read things and suddenly they jump out at you. Paul was writing to the Philippians and he spoke of yearning after them in the bowels, the tender compassions of Jesus Christ. What that means is that he was learning to feel for them the way Christ felt for them. And I thought, if I prayed for the believers in my assembly that way, if I had the same longings for the saints with whom I gather that Christ has for them, that would change the way I pray. I would stop saying prayers and I would start praying. You know what I mean. Most of us say, in fact, sometimes I think I could save the time I spend praying by just you know, recording it and playing it back each morning. It's almost, you know, and I know we need to have lists of names and needs and so on that we recite, but sometimes I feel like I'm just saying prayers. Here was Hannah, and she waited, and she was learning the heart of God as she waited and as she sought. And then there's the timing of God. You remember that Nehemiah, we mentioned already, he prayed. He had to wait 4 months for God to answer his prayer, to give him a window of opportunity with the king. God had his timetable. So that even when God is slow, God is on time. Even when he is slow, he's right on time. Not a day early, not a day late. He has his schedule. God's timing. You remember, don't you, how transcendent God's ways are. Let me tell you about a man, and it's the most remarkable no in the Bible, to my mind. His name is Moses. Let me go over and see this land. It's the longing of his heart. A prayer. He asked God to let him go over this Jordan into this good land. God said, no, speak to me no more about the matter. Almost seems severe that this man who had patiently, kindly, gently led this grumbling, complaining 1.5 million people through a wilderness scene for 40 years, and the one longing of his heart is to go into the land, and God says, no, it's non-negotiable. That's it. A prayer not answered. Not really. Fast forward about 1,000 years, and there's a mountain, and there's a Savior, and there's Elijah and Moses. God had his time to bring Moses into the land in far better company, with a far better conversation. God's timing. William Grimshaw was a circuit preacher. He lived the same time as George Whitefield in England, and labored in England, and Harrow especially, saw many, many saved. But like many of his day, he was a very, very poor, financially speaking, very, very poor individual. When he died, the only thing that William Grimshaw had to leave his unsaved son was his horse. That's all he had left, just his horse. John Grimshaw was one day out riding on his father's horse. And he said to himself, this horse once carried a man preaching the gospel, and now it's carrying a man who's going to hell. And his own words convicted him. And he got saved. And John Grimshaw said, I wonder what my father will say when he sees me in heaven. There are people you've prayed for. You may not live to see it, but you may well see many of them in heaven. I'm not saying you'll be surprised, but you understand what I mean. People you never expected would have gotten saved. Someone you gave a tract to at work, and it seemed like it was meaningless at the time. Some old neighbor that you invited to a gospel meeting, and they came once and didn't come back again, and you've moved or they've moved. And yet, a seed was planted. You are just one of the many links in the chain. You may find them in heaven. Prayers that someone has said that God has a pending file for prayers. Pending future answers. We should be encouraged to pray. So we're reminded here of God's ability. Reminded here as well of God's character. Not just God's capability to answer. No midnights, no locked doors, no cannots, but God's very character. The Lord Jesus Christ says here on this occasion, if you're fathers, and you know how to give, you're evil, but you know how to give good gifts. He says, do you think less of your father? He says, he doesn't give stones. He doesn't give scorpions. He doesn't give serpents. He doesn't give things that are hard like stones. He doesn't give things which are harmful like serpents. He doesn't give things which hurt like scorpions. He only gives good gifts. Now, I know here in Luke, it says he gives Holy Spirit. In Matthew, he gives good gifts. I would take it the combined thought is that he gives those things which the Holy Spirit provides us with in our lives as good things for us. So we have here then a Father who knows how to give good things. He doesn't deceive us. He doesn't disappoint us. He doesn't damage us in any way. Now, it doesn't mean he gives us everything we want. If we use the analogy, every parent knows that they do not accede to every request of their children. He gives what is good and what is best. Do you ever notice that the New Testament uses Elijah as an example of prayer? All know that. James chapter 5, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we, and he prayed. So that he prayed for the heavens to be shut, God answered. He prayed for the heavens to be opened, God answered. He prayed for fire to come down upon the altar, God answered. He prayed for a dead child to be raised, God answered. He prayed to die. It's the only prayer God didn't answer. Did you ever thank God for prayers he never answered? If you've lived a few years in your Christian life, you can look back on things you were dead certain that's right, and you prayed and it didn't happen. And a few years roll and you thank God that he didn't answer it the way you wanted. God only gives what is good. It's not that God does good things. It's more than that. God is good. He can do nothing else but what is good. And we're reminded here that God gives good gifts. But there's an entirely different relationship the Lord Jesus is stressing. This is not merely a friend you're coming to at midnight. This is a father. This is a father. Now I'll just address fathers in the audience for just a moment. Because we have all been here and we've all experienced it. There are things you wish you could give your children that you can't afford to do. There are things you would like to do for your children, but you don't know how to do them. You don't have the wisdom to do them. So you lack the wealth, you lack the wisdom, and perhaps you lack the know-how to do it. And so we're limited as fathers. What about this father? No limit to his wealth. No limit to his wisdom. No limit to his capability to do things. He says, you're coming to a father who is absolutely perfect in his wisdom. He knows. He's absolutely perfect in his ability. He can. And he says, you should come then absolutely willing to bow and absolutely willing to receive from him. I was going to mention, I'm pretty sure she was born in Northern Ireland. Amy Carmichael. You all know the name. She was born, I think, in County Down in Northern Ireland. When she was a little girl, her mother was trying to teach her the value of prayer. And Amy Carmichael, as many girls, was not satisfied with the color of her eyes. So she had brown eyes, and she made it a matter of prayer that God would give her blue eyes. And so after a few years of praying for blue eyes, she realized she wasn't getting blue eyes. She became very discouraged and wondered why God didn't answer her prayer for blue eyes. Fast forward a bit. Amy Carmichael goes to India as a missionary. One of the things she does, if you've read her book, is she is active in rescuing girls from the slavery and the immorality of the temple services. And one day she is hiding in a little byway with a slave girl covered by her sari, her darkened skin blending in with the population. And she suddenly realized, if here in India I had blue eyes, I would stick out like a sore thumb as someone from the West. That's why God gave me brown eyes, just to blend in, to look like someone who's from India. And she thanked God for a prayer that wasn't answered. We have a God who only does what's good. Now, I've got an hour message on things that hinder prayer in 5 minutes, so I think we'll have to just put that aside for tonight. And just ask you to think then with me again through this of the tremendous value of grasping what this parable is teaching us of the character, the capability, and the care of God for his own. Stones hurt. God will never, never hurt you with the intent of harming you. Never. He may hurt. His word can hurt at times, but it's always with a view to healing and blessing. He doesn't throw stones. He doesn't send serpents with poison in their mouth. He doesn't send scorpions with poison and sting in their tail. He only gives us what is good. And so he tells us here, we can come to this throne of grace. We can boldly come to one who is our Father, whether it's midnight, whether it's morning. We can come with all of our needs, however basic, however large they might be. We can come because there are no locked doors, no midnights, no cannots with this God. And as we come, our praying actually is a form of worship, if you think of it. To come to someone recognizing he is able to meet need, he is abundant in his resources, actually is a form of worship. We're owning his greatness. We're owning his sovereignty. And the more I learn of God, the better I will learn to pray. You remember when Paul, I'll just mention this. I was going to go into 1 Timothy chapter 2, time doesn't permit. You recall, don't you, that when Paul is exhorting the saints in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to pray, he says, I exhort therefore that first of all prayer, supplications, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, all that are in authority, and so on. Now, just think with me for a moment through what it means to have prayer, intercession, supplications, and giving of thanks. You know, he's not using synonyms to fill in, like we sometimes had to do in school, write a 1,000-word essay, so you'd look for all kinds of words to fill in. Now, the Spirit of God doesn't need to do that. Spirit of God is giving us four different aspects of prayer. Prayer, first of all, means that God is sacred. I come to one who is sacred and sovereign. What about supplications? Would you make supplication if God was not sufficient? Would you intercede, meaning praying for someone else, if God was not sovereign? Would you give thanks if God does not satisfy? Now, what I'm trying to show you is this. If I appreciate God as sovereign, I will willingly come with intercessions. If I appreciate God as sufficient, I will come with supplications. If I appreciate God as sacred, I will come in an attitude of prayer. If I know God as satisfying, I will come with thanksgiving. Now, just putting all that together, what I'm saying to you is this. One of the great reasons for learning God is to pray more intelligently. One of the great reasons we mentioned last night for knowing God is to worship more acceptably. Now we're speaking of prayer more intelligently. So learning God really is the essence of Christianity. Knowing who God is, not just who, in a sense generic, but learning God in the fullness of his person will enable me to worship acceptably and to wait patiently. That lovely scripture we often quote from Isaiah, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. The first thing is they'll mount up with wings as eagles. You know what an eagle does? An eagle mounts up and has a perspective that you can't have when you're down on the ground. To see things as God sees them. To see events, needs, circumstances as God himself sees them, as a result of waiting upon God. May we know something then of being motivated to worship. May we know something as well of being marked by prayer. May God bless His word. We'll pray. Our Father, we take a moment. We have spoken of prayer, and it is likely the confession of every heart that we have fallen far short in knowing Thee and in praying as we ought to pray. We fail to utilize this tremendous resource that we have at our disposal. Grant that we will be each spoken to and touched by Thy word with a desire to honor Thee in our prayer life as well as in our worship. We look to Thee to remember us in mercy. We've been reminded of the perfect man, the dependent man, who moved here always in an attitude of prayer. We think of the occasion when in Gethsemane's garden he fell upon his face in the garden in prayer. We marvel to think of the grace of a dependent man in prayer that marked the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for him. We thank Thee for the example. We thank Thee for the uniqueness of his walk with Thee, and would long to display in our own lives something of a spirit of absolute dependence upon a faithful and a resourceful Father. Remember us, we pray, in all of our need. The need for prayer is tremendous. We think of the need of the people of God, the work of God, the gospel. All of this we commit back to Thee, praying for Thy blessing as we give thanks, looking for safety as we travel home. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Now we'll sing together a few verses of a hymn, hymn number 407. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect yet it floweth, fuller every day. Perfect yet it groweth, deeper all the way. We'll sing verses 1 and 2 in the chorus of 407. Thank you again for coming. Lord willing, we'll look at Luke chapter 16, the parable of the unjust steward. And a parable that sometimes has raised questions in the minds of some, the parable of the unjust steward, and consider not now our worship, not now our waiting upon God in prayer, but our wealth. Now you may say, I've got none so I can stay home tomorrow night, but there'll be something for everyone, I assure you, and if you're able to come, please come. Hymn number 407, verses 1 and 2.
Like a river.